last week. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 for our study in God's Word this morning. Colossians chapter 2. Today is May 31st, the year 2009, and the title of our message this morning is Hidden Treasure. Hidden Treasure. Boy, and probably anybody that isn't interested in hidden treasure. And the text for our message will be found in Colossians 2 and verse 3. Colossians 2, verse 3, for our message on hidden treasure. Back when I was a kid, we used to tell Confucius Say jokes. How many of you used to tell Confucius Say jokes? And if you don't know what those are, here's an example. Confucius Say, man who run in front of car soon get tired. He gets tired. Confucius Say, man who run in back of car soon get exhausted. Exhausted, he gets the exhaust. Well, Confucius was known for his wisdom, wasn't he? And our subject this morning is wisdom. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of verse 2, it says in verse 3 these words, "In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, when you talk about wisdom, it's easy to let your mind go back to the Old Testament, to Solomon. Probably everybody knows that when God told Solomon, "I'll give you whatever you ask for," he asked for wisdom, didn't he? But as we saw in our scripture reading this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, he also asked for something else. What was it? Wisdom and knowledge. Did God give it to him? Yes, he did. That made Solomon what we call a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an Old Testament picture or symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says in our verse here, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, well, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? So, lucky you, I looked those words up in the dictionary. Knowledge just means knowing things and the possession of information. But wisdom, and I quote, is making the best use of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? Now, when you put those two things together, wisdom and knowledge, the Bible has a definition for what that is when you put the two together. Let me show it to you. Put a marker here. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings 3 is on page 390 in the Schofield Reference Bible. The one we have there in the seats, 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles pretty much record the same Old Testament events. Just like Matthew and Mark and Luke and John in the New Testament record pretty much the same New Testament events. And it's for the same reason. Different accounts supply us with different details sometimes, don't they? And sometimes different accounts help us to define things. They help us to define some of the words and phrases used in the Bible. And you're going to see that here in 1 Kings chapter 3. This is the same account in Kings that we read in Chronicles this morning, the story of Solomon and how he got his wisdom and knowledge. Let me show you that we're on the same page and seeing the same thing here by starting in verse 5. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Now, we're not going to read the whole story, but you see where we're reading the same account of what happened in our scripture reading this morning, right? Now, let's skip down to verse 9 and see what Solomon asked for. In verse 9, Solomon says, "Give therefore thy servant," what? Wisdom and knowledge? Well, that's what he asked for in the Chronicles account. Here it says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" Now, did you see the comparison? In 2 Chronicles, Solomon asked for wisdom and knowledge. Here, the same account of the same event, he asked for an understanding heart to judge God's people. You know what that means, don't you? You've heard me say many times, things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, right? And so what it's saying here is that wisdom and knowledge is an understanding heart to judge God's people. When you put wisdom together with knowledge, that's what you get. An understanding heart to be able to judge God's people. Does that make sense to you? Now, go back with me to Colossians, and as you go back to Colossians, does that sound like something that would dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ? An understanding heart to be able to judge people? Oh, yeah. Treasures of it, it says here in Colossians 2:3. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when you talk about wisdom and knowledge here, it's talking about God's or the Lord's ability to judge His people. But in the context, it's talking about something specific. Back up to just the last couple of words of verse 2, where it mentions the mystery. In the mystery, we learn that God has two programs, doesn't He? He's got one program for His people of Israel. He's got one program for His people in the body of Christ. In His program for Israel, we find some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In His program for the body of Christ, we find some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But you put them both together, and you've got what verse 3 calls all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let me prove that to you. Put a marker here, and look with me at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, page 1206. Just a few books to your left. I bet you thought I was out of Confucius jokes. Confucius say, "Man who jump off cliff jump to conclusion." He jumps to his conclusion. See, that's all right. You know, they offered me Jay Leno's job now that he's retiring, but I didn't have Conan O'Brien's hair, so, although Bob says I do. All right, here, by now you're in Romans chapter 11. Don't we believe in studying the Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture? There's a verse here in Romans chapter 11 that sounds an awful lot like the verse we're studying in Colossians 2:3. Look with me at Romans 11 and verse 33. In Romans 11 and verse 33, we read these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Hey, our text in Colossians mentions wisdom and knowledge. Do you see any mention of wisdom and knowledge in that verse? Oh, yeah. Our text in Colossians mentions treasures. Here it talks about riches. Our text in Colossians talks about how wisdom and knowledge is hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it talks about how wisdom and knowledge and his judgments are unsearchable and past finding out, like they'd be if they were hidden. But I want you to notice one difference. Here it's not talking about all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here it's talking about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge. Well, is there more to God's wisdom and knowledge than just the depths of it? Well, I think there is, obviously. You can leave Romans behind. Look with me at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Right after the Psalms in everyone's Bible. Page 690 in the Scofield Bible. Proverbs 25. By the way, if you're looking for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, this is where you find them, right? In the Scriptures. And I have an announcement to make. At our Berean Bible Institute, up until now, we really haven't had the manpower to have correspondence courses. But we do now. Beginning this fall, they're going to be introducing courses that you can take by correspondence. This program is going to be headed up under one of our BBI graduates, one of my former students, a man named Andy Kern. And he was a good student. He was one of those straight A kind of students. So watch for more information about that. And you too can be growing in the treasures of wisdom and knowledge before you know it. Now we begin here in Proverbs 25 with a verse that we've looked at recently in our study of Colossians, verse 2. In Proverbs 25:2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." Well, we looked at this verse previously to talk about how it was the glory of God that he was able to hide the mystery from the devil for 4,000 years until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. But as that verse goes on to say, it is the honor of kings to search it out. And dear friends, when we search these things out in Paul's epistles, it makes us spiritual kings. Pastor Stamm used to talk about the noble Bereans in Acts 17 and how they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. And you know what he called them? I love what he used to call them. He called them the spiritual aristocracy of their day. And I don't know if this is what he was thinking about, the verse that he was thinking about when he said that, but he was right. It makes you spiritual royalty when you can search out the things that God has revealed now. But notice now in verse 3, it says, "The heaven for height and the earth for depth. And the heart of kings is unsearchable." Well, I know the heart of the King of Kings was unsearchable for 4,000 years, right? But look at that business about the heaven for height and the earth for depth. Hey, when Romans talked about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, it was talking about God's plan for the people of Israel and how he was going to rule the earth through them and how that plan was interrupted. That's the mystery of Israel's blindness. But there's more to God's wisdom and knowledge than just the depths, because this verse also talks about the heaven for height. The rest of the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge is to be found in his plan for the heavens. That's why when we go to the book of Ephesians, leave Proverbs behind, and go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. That's why when we go to the book of Ephesians, it doesn't just talk about the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, where the Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesians, we read these words. This is on page 1253, just five pages left of where you're holding your ribbon in Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, he's praying in verse 17, Paul says, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Here, my friends, we see all the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom and knowledge of God in the depths, his interrupted plan there for Israel to rule the earth. And the wisdom of knowledge of God in the heights, in his plan for you and I to rule and reign over the angels. Remember, we said that's what wisdom and knowledge does, is it enables the Lord to judge his people. He's going to rule the heavens through us and the earth through the people of Israel. And unless you know both of those things, you don't know all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But as we go back to Colossians chapter 2, I got a question for you. I just noticed this past week. In Colossians chapter 2, if the mystery was revealed to Paul 2,000 years ago, and it was, how come in Colossians 2 and verse 3 it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? It doesn't say they were hidden in Christ and now they're revealed. It says they still are hidden. Present tense. Why would that be? Well, I think it's because to most Christians, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are still a mystery. Isn't that sad? We are one of the few churches in the Chicagoland area teaching the mystery. Now maybe you're thinking, so what? How does the mystery affect me and my life? Well, you know what? I think they were saying the same thing in Paul's day. That's why as we go to the next verse in Colossians chapter 2, it says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul says, if you want to know why I'm saying what I'm saying about the mystery, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The reason we talk so much about the mystery is so that you won't be beguiled with enticing words. Now, what does it mean to be beguiled? Well, lucky you, I looked that word up in the dictionary too. It means to delude or to deceive. But it means more than just that. It means to deceive for a reason. Paul uses this word beguile only one other time, and it's right in this epistle. Turn the page and look at chapter 2 and verse 18. In Colossians 2 and verse 18, Paul says these words. We've read this verse already in our study of Colossians. Let no man, there's our word, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into the things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now here, what's happening here is Paul's picking up the thought that he started in verse 4. Paul does this all the time, drives Bible students crazy. he says, don't let anybody beguile you, and then he goes off and talks and goes down this, what we call rabbit trails, and he runs down there. And then he gets back to the point, and he says, oh yeah, I was talking about don't let anybody beguile you. And now you find out what he's worried that we're going to be beguiled of. He says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Now, some people beguile other people just for fun. If you got a mean streak in you. Years ago, I was a painting contractor, for those of you who don't know. And I was painting a school one summer, and since it was a big job, I hired several of the young men from church here to help me. And we went out to lunch, went to Arby's, I think. We're all sitting in the, there's three of us in the front of my truck. And you know Arby's, every time you go there, they ask you, do you got any coupons? If you go to Arby's without coupons, it's very expensive. And so before we ordered, he says, you got any coupons? And I said, no. And then we began to order, and he says, do you have any coupons? And I said, no. And he must have asked five times during the course of our order if we had any coupons. And we're kind of laughing about it, so I thought I'd have some fun. When we got up to the window, I said, did I mention I have some coupons? He said, what? Were you there that day? Chris was there, I know. You don't remember that?
I probably was.
You probably were. It just doesn't stand out in your memory. Well, the look on his face was just priceless, and, you know, I was beguiling him, I was deceiving him, I was deluding him, but I was just doing it for fun. But let me tell you, most of the time, men deceive other people and beguile other people to get something out of you. That's what the word beguile means. You know, the first time it's used in the Bible, God asked Eve, what have you done? And what'd she say? The serpent beguiled me. He was trying to get something from her. Her innocence. And the next person beguiled in the Bible was Jacob. Remember, poor sap. Worked 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. And on his wedding night, Laban, the father-in-law, slipped him the sister Leah instead. And you know what Jacob said? Wherefore hast thou beguiled me? Well, why did he beguile him? I'll tell you why. He wanted to get something from him. 7 more years of labor for Rachel. Well, here Paul says, I'm warning you, let no man beguile you of your reward. Well, what's your reward as a member of the body of Christ? Isn't it to judge the angels, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, to rule and reign with Christ in the heavens, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 2:12 or 13, right around there somewhere? But let me tell you, there is a very real possibility that you will be beguiled of your reward. That's why Paul says, as we go back to verse 4, he says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. The reason Paul talked so much about the mystery was because if he didn't, they would be beguiled out of their reward of reigning with Christ. They wouldn't lose their salvation, just lose some rewards. The reason we talk so much about the mystery is for the same reason. And the reason, in the weeks to come, we're going to see how that works. But right now, I want you to notice just how it is that Satan beguiles us in verse 4. He uses enticing words. Enticing words. Same way he beguiled Eve. Now, I looked up the word enticing, both in the dictionary and in the Bible. And I want to show you the very first time the word enticing is used. Don't we believe in the law of first reference? The first time the word is used in the Bible, it kind of defines it for you. Look with me at Exodus 22. Second book of the Bible, at Genesis, Exodus 22. And while you're turning there, I'll share something that happened to me when I was still very young. Years ago, when I was a teenager, I guess, older teen, I was at a Bible study at a girl's house, and a knock came at the door. And it was the girl's boyfriend, who wasn't at the Bible study that night, although he claimed to be a Christian. And he told the young lady he was being shipped off to Vietnam. And of course she was very upset and unhappy. And a week or two later, I saw her, and I asked her, you know, did he get shipped off to Vietnam yet? And she said, he's not going to Vietnam. You see, the young man was beguiling her with enticing words in order to try to get something from her. Anybody guess what? You get a hint here in Exodus 22 in verse 16, the first time the word enticing is used. In Exodus 22, 16, it says, "And if a man," there's our word, "entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." The thing that that fella wanted from this young lady was goodbye sex. He wanted her virtue. As long as men have been going off to war, they've been using this line. "You know, sweetheart, I might never come back. Might get killed over there. Don't you want to make my last night here special? Give me something to remember you by." And let me remind you, this jamoke interrupted a Bible study to try to entice this young lady. And you young ladies who are here today, you need to be aware of any and all lines that are designed to get something from you, your virtue. Well, what's all this got to do with Paul talking about being and us being beguiled of our rewards? Well, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Back to Colossians and then 9 pages to your right if you're counting. Page 1281. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy about religious leaders. And look what he says in 2 Timothy 3:5 about these religious leaders. He says they have a form of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5, but they're denying the power thereof, and he recommends that you turn away from such people like that. And then he says in verse 6 of these religious leaders, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with different lusts." Now, that's a much misunderstood verse. That verse is not saying all women are silly. What it's saying is that, in the context, religious leaders are able to seduce people with enticing words, just like men are able to seduce silly women with enticing words. Skip on down to verse 13. In verse 13, Paul says, "But evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse." That's what we're talking about here. Seduction. Enticing words. Verse 13 says, "Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, usually religious leaders deceive you to separate you from your money. They want something from you. But if you fall for their line, you'll be also separated from your rewards. Did you notice that in verse 1 of this chapter, in 2 Timothy 3:1, all this is going to happen when? In the last days. You know what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 about the last days? Turn two pages to your left, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to" what? "Seducing spirits." Now here it's not talking about the kind of spirits that want to sleep with you. You read about them in Genesis 6. You also read in Daniel 9, there's a prediction it's going to happen again in the tribulation, but it's not going to happen again until the tribulation. So why is he talking about seducing spirits? Well, look how the verse ends. "Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Well, who teaches doctrines? Men do. What kind of men? Religious leaders. And when they teach false doctrine, they're just the pawns of seducing spirits. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the world, about us, about what evil spirits are up to these days. Hollywood wants you to think that that evil spirits are out there still possessing men and women like they did in our Lord's day. So the world goes out on Saturday night to the movies, and they see a movie about how Satan's possessing someone, and they get scared, and then they leave the theater and think to themselves, that's a lot of nonsense. And so they get up, or so they realize, they think to themselves, because it's a lot of nonsense, then I don't have anything to worry about from demons, do I? And then they get up on Sunday morning, and they go to church, and they hear seducing spirits teaching doctrines of devils through men. Men who are beguiling them. And these evil spirits working through them are trying to separate these unbelievers from their souls. But I got news for you, dear friends. Fallen angels, the devils, are not trying to frighten people today. They're trying to seduce them. Trying to seduce them. They're whispering in their ear, you're not so bad. You're better than the guy down the street. You don't need a savior. That's very flattering. That's very seductive. But the religious world is bought into this too. Bought into all this misinformation about demons. The religious world, they claim to have these gifts of the Spirit, you know, where one of them is the casting out of demons. Yeah, and so they'll cast the demon of lust out of you. Yeah, right, like that's a demon. Listen, your flesh doesn't need demons to have the to be lustful. Mark chapter 7 says, out of the heart of man comes fornications and all these things. You don't need any help from the devil. The devil wouldn't make you do that. They cast out the demon of poverty. Seems like a demon. They cast out the demon of sickness. But let me tell you, friends, if you're saved, the devils they're not trying to cheat you out of your health and your wealth. They're trying to cheat you out of your reward. They don't care about your present. They know your present is, well, what Paul says, temporal. They want to cheat you out of your reward. They want to cheat you out of your future, reigning with Christ. When men teach bad doctrine, they do it to get your money. But the evil spirits that are inspiring them to do it, they're trying to get your reward. That's how all that works. These evil spirits, they can't separate you from heaven. You're already saved. All they can hope to do is beguile you, as it says in Colossians, of your reward. And they'll use any enticing words they can to do it. That's why we preach the mystery. And we'll see how that's the answer to all that in the weeks to come. But now in verse 5 of Colossians 2, go back with me to Colossians 2 and verse 5. In verse 4 he says, this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, I used to look at that verse and say, what in the world is Paul talking about when he says, I'm joying and beholding your order? Well, order of what? You got your bulletin? I don't know if you ever noticed, but bulletin always starts the same way. Welcome to Faith Bible Church, gives the date, and then the next words are order of service. We sing a hymn, we pray, we have a scripture reading, announcements, we have a pastoral prayer, we sing, we pray, we have a message from God's Word. We're not very formal here. We're not ritualistic, but we do have an order. Is that what Paul's saying here when he says, I'm joying and beholding your order? Was he admiring the way they conducted their service? Well, I don't think so. He'd never been there. Well, what else could he be talking about? He says, when I'm joying and beholding your order. Well, I may be off the deep end, but I think he's talking about the order of the things they preached. The way they put first things first. The way they were majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. He's talking about teaching things in the order of their importance. Now, some ministries put different things first. I have a very good gift here that Diana gave me a few weeks ago. Anybody know what the Defender's Bible is? Edited by Henry Morris when he was still alive, right? I assume. no one took his writings. Henry Morris majored on creation. This Bible, throughout the Bible, there's notes pointing out creation as opposed to evolution. He put that first. Nothing wrong with that. Listen, I thank God that there are people who are putting that first and fighting against evolution. Some ministries put the family first. Dobson's focus on the family. Nothing wrong with that. We thank God for ministries that are giving families all the help they can get with the attack on the family going on today. But if you want to know why the Colossians put the mystery first, it's because Paul says it brought him joy. And I think that's what he's talking about. I'm joying in beholding the order of things that you put this first, he says. And that brings me joy. And you think if it brought Paul joy, you think it brought God joy? I think so. Paul goes on and he says in verse 5, he says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. What does that mean? Quickly, hold here and look with me at 1 Corinthians 5. He uses the same words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wasn't going to look at this, but we do have time, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just a few books to your left, right after Romans, right before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is the passage about the man in fornication in Corinth and how Paul was recommending that the Corinthians put him out of the assembly. And in verse 3, he says these words about this fornicator. Paul says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body," sounds like what we're talking about in Colossians, "but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver that guy to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Now that sounds scary, but what it means in the context is put him out of the assembly. But did you notice Paul says, when you do this in verse 4, you do it with my spirit. When he told the Corinthians, put that guy out of the assembly, you're doing it with my spirit, he says. And as you go back to Colossians chapter 2, when Paul says, I'm beholding your order, when I see you put the mystery first, he says, you do that with my spirit, with my authority. Verse 5, he says, though I be absent in the flesh, I'm with you in the spirit, joying in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amid the temptation they were going through to worship angels, they worshiped Christ. And they did it steadfastly. And in the weeks to come, we're going to see what a strong temptation they were enduring to worship angels. But for right now, let's just peek ahead to verse 6 for the answer. The answer is in verse 6 where he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We're going to begin with that verse next week. But my friends, it's very simple. The way to avoid false teaching of any kind is to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. But according to that verse, you first have to receive Him. Have you received Him this morning? So how do you do that? You receive Christ by believing He died for your sins and rose again. And you're thinking, well, everybody knows Christ died for our sins. Yeah, but everybody doesn't know that you have to receive Christ in order to be saved. Isn't that what it says? Now, there's lots of things in this world that you can receive or reject, and there's no consequences at all to it. I get emails, you get emails, and you can receive them or reject them if you want. There's no consequence. You never have to worry you're going to reject something important. You know why? Because businesses never do anything through email. Do you know that? They never do. Sometimes, there are scam artists out there. They make it look real clever. You know, I get emails at Berean Bible Society. I open the email and think, wow, that looks official. I'll print it out and take it to the business manager. And he looks at it and says, ah, it's a scam. We don't have any accounts with that company, you know. They just want you. You can receive or reject anything that comes through the email without any consequences. But you cannot decide you're going to receive or reject the Lord Jesus Christ without eternal consequences. And if you're still here this morning trying to save yourself, it means you haven't received Christ Jesus the Lord. Why not receive Him right now? By believing He paid for all of your sins on Calvary's cross. Didn't leave one of those sins of yours unpaid for, that you have to pay for by being good or religious or anything like that. Why not trust Him as your Savior right now? Father, we thank You for our bright future, the opportunity to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Lord, we know that even in the grace movement, there are those who would beguile us with enticing words and try to beguile us of our reward. We pray that You'll equip us with Your word, rightly divided, that we might be able to withstand their beguilings. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have one hymn left. It is His Grace is Enough for Me, number 445.